Well, did you know that merely looking at the sun for 100 seconds or less could result in permanent damage to your eyesight? As soon as you start looking at the sun, sunburn starts happening on your eyes. It's why instinctually we blink or we look away when we look at the sun. Now, though the sun is 95 million miles away, it is so bright and so powerful that it can cause this sort of damage in such a short period of time. There is a very short list of times in which it is potentially okay to look at the sun. And one of those times is at sunrise. I love watching the sunrise, especially out of the ocean. I remember last summer, I woke up early with Aiden and Sophia, and we went down to the beach, and we saw the sun rise out of the ocean, and it was breathtaking. And what's amazing is that even before the sun peaks over the horizon, it is bright. And at once the sun crests over that horizon, it's just a few minutes before you can't even look at the sun anymore because it will be too bright to look at. What a magnificent sight it is to behold the sun, just even for that short time. Now, in today's passage, a few of the disciples are privileged to catch a glimpse of something else that is also blindingly bright. But it isn't the sun in the sky that they saw, but rather the Son of God in his glory. And though this and through this incredible encounter, the identity of Jesus is revealed to them in a greater capacity. And so in today's message, we will first walk through and explain Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, often referred to, as I mentioned, the Transfiguration. And then I'll draw out five implications about Jesus and about us from this text. And so let's begin by going through and explaining the passage. In verse 28, we are provided with some background context for this amazing account. It's about 8 days after Jesus has taught the people about what it looks like to be one of his true disciples, right? They must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. That's what it looks like to be his disciples. About 8 days since that most famous teaching, he is now heading up a mountain with just three of his closest disciples, Peter, John, and James. We don't know exactly which mountain they went up. There are some guesses, but frankly, the identification of the mountain is irrelevant. And Luke tells us that Jesus went up to pray. Now, it is worth noting in the gospel according to Luke that whenever Luke specifically mentions that Jesus goes to pray, that usually something significant is about to happen. And that is certainly the case in our passage this morning. And so as Jesus is praying, Peter, James, and John apparently drift off into sleep, as verse 32 informs us. And while they are napping, something incredibly amazing happens. Jesus's appearance changes such that he is radiating pure, bright, majestic light. Now, he's so transformed that his clothing is a dazzling white. Now, the phrase used to describe his clothing, this dazzling white, is literally translated as white or bright as a flash of lightning. This is how radiant even his clothing was. Now, what I believe is being described here is a preview of the beautiful glory of Christ. And it's not much of a guess because that is exactly what we're informed of in verse 32. In that verse, in verse 32, take a look at it. After the three disciples wake up, it says that they saw his, that is Jesus's, glory. And so to be clear, Jesus was not changed and given glory that was not his before. Rather, his glory, which had been concealed, is now revealed in part. And so Jesus is transformed, or we also say that he was transfigured, such that he shines forth his glory, the glory that he has had from eternity past. But it is only a portion of his glory, not the fullness of it. And while he is in this transfigured, glorious fashion, two men, Moses and Elijah, appear also in some glorious state and are talking with Jesus. Now pause. This happened, brothers and sisters. This is not some symbolic thing that Peter is like Moses and John is like Elijah. No, this actually happened. The real Moses, the real Elijah, who were both dead, appeared and began talking with Jesus. This is remarkable. And what is their topic of discussion? Verse 31 tells us that it's about Jesus' departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now we'll unpack that and the significance of that at the next point in just a few minutes. But at this point, Peter, John, and James wake up from their slumber. And the text says that they became fully awake, which is not too surprising given the scene that is in front of them. They see Jesus, right, shining bright as lightning, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. That'll wake you up in a hurry, that's for sure. And so they see, as they see Moses and Elijah beginning to leave, Peter jumps into action and tells Jesus that he'll make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the exact reason why Peter offered to do this is not quite certain. It could be that he sees Moses and Elijah leaving and he wants this mountaintop experience to continue. And so he says, quick, I'll make tents and maybe they'll stay a little bit longer. That could be what Peter was thinking. It could be that Peter's response had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, in this important feast for the Jews, they remembered how God provided for them as they wandered through the wilderness journey after the Exodus from Egypt. And in the feast, it was also a feast in which they anticipated when God would ultimately deliver and rescue his people at the end of the age. And so the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Booths by living in booths or tents while they celebrated the feast. It was to remember the tents that they journeyed in all those 40 years when they wandered the desert after their escape from Egypt. And so Peter sees Jesus in his glory. He sees Moses, who led the Israelites in the Exodus. He sees Elijah, who Malachi prophesies as the one who would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Peter sees all this and he thinks, the deliverance for our people is almost here. Quick, let's build tents in celebration of this as a Feast of Tabernacles, so to speak. That could be what Peter was thinking. Or, one last thing he could have been thinking, that it had to do with the tabernacle of God's presence that was built in the wilderness after they journeyed from Egypt. Remember, God directed Moses and the people to build a tabernacle, which could also be translated as tent, and in fact is the same word used here in our passage this morning in Luke 9. And so after this tabernacle was built, God's glory, God's presence, descends and saturates the tabernacle. And so it could be that Peter sees Jesus and he sees his glory, and therefore he wants to pay tribute to this amazing event by building a tabernacle, a tent, to house that glory. So all three are viable options, each with its own merits. But which of these three possibilities is the actual reason why Peter decided or suggested to build the tent? We don't really know. What I can say, however, is that regardless of which option you might lean toward, it does not change the understanding of the passage in any significant capacity. And so I leave it up to you and your own reflection and study on the passage to determine perhaps what Peter's motive was in suggesting to build the three tents. So as Peter is pitching this idea to Jesus, a cloud descends upon and overshadows the disciples. Now this is very reminiscent of how God was present in the pillar of cloud which guided the Israelites through the desert. It was very reminiscent of how God descended in a cloud upon Mount Sinai. And it's very reminiscent of how God descended in the cloud to speak to Moses. And so it is understandable that Peter, John, and James were afraid as they entered into the cloud. These imperfect former fishermen were entering into the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. They must have become acutely aware of their sinfulness in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. That certainly would be terrifying. Now, as the divine presence envelops them in that cloud, they hear the voice of the Almighty himself saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, remember, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, God the Father says something very similar, but to Jesus directly. In Luke 3:22, God the Father says to Jesus the Son, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." But here, notice, God the Father speaks directly to the disciples, telling them who Jesus is and commanding them to listen to him. Now, after this divine encounter, the cloud rolls away. Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus' glory is once again concealed. It's just Peter, John, James, and Jesus. And these three disciples have the most fitting response: awestruck silence. They just saw the Moses and the Elijah. They just saw Jesus transfigured and a portion of his magnificent glory revealed. They just entered into the divine presence of God the Father, and they heard the voice of the Lord God Almighty speaking directly to them from the cloud. There is no more appropriate response other than to stand in reverent silence and awe. And that's exactly what they did. And so that is the explanation of this truly magnificent and divine event of the Transfiguration. I now want to draw from this passage just five implications for about Jesus and about us that we can garner from this text. The first is this: Christ is the true and greater Moses. This passage is filled with parallels between Moses and Jesus. And all the parallels point to Jesus as being the true and greater Moses figure. I'll briefly mention just three of them here. First, Jesus leads God's people in a greater and better Exodus. Take a look at verses 30 and 31 again. In verse 30 and 31 it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him," that's with Jesus, "Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Now the word departure, which most translations use, other translations use decease or his death. The word departure is a translation of the Greek word exodus, which you can clearly hear our word exodus from. And in fact, that is exactly the word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, when it talks about the exodus of God's people from Egypt in the book of Exodus. And so I believe that Luke very intentionally uses this word. It's only used two other times in the entire New Testament. He uses this very rarely used word in order to explain something with a deeper theological meaning. Yes, I do believe that he is insinuating or talking about Jesus' death, his departure from this world in Jerusalem, which is coming about. But by using the term exodus, I believe that he is referring to a deeper theological reality. Namely, that Jesus is going to be leading God's people in a greater exodus. Just as Moses led God's people in the exodus from slavery in Egypt and led them to the promised land, so Jesus, the greater and better Moses, will lead God's people in a greater exodus from their slavery to sin and death and lead them to a greater promised land, that is, to heaven. The departure or death which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem is referring to Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven in glory. And through this, he will save God's true people from their enslavement to sin. Moses led God's people out of their enslavement to Egypt. Jesus leads the people out from their enslavement to sin. While it is good, and while being delivered from slavery is great, being delivered from sin and final judgment against that sin is far greater. Jesus is the greater Moses in that he leads the people in a greater exodus. Second way that Christ is the true and better Moses: Jesus shines forth greater glory. When Moses spoke with the Lord in the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle, when Moses spoke to the Lord, Moses' face would shine bright after the encounter. So bright that the people asked him to put a veil to cover his face. We read about this in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. Now, after his encounter with the glory of the Lord, some of God's glory rubbed off on Moses, so to speak. And the face of Moses shined with a reflection of some of that glory. But take a look at the transfigured Jesus in our passage this morning. His whole body emanated the light of the glory of God, so much so that his clothes were shining bright as lightning. And this blinding light that Peter, James, and John saw is just a glimpse, just a fraction of the glory of the Lord. And so Moses merely reflected the glory of the Lord, but Jesus is the radiance of the glory of the Lord and the exact imprint of his nature, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. Moses' reflection of the divine glory could easily be veiled with a thin cloth, but the glory of Christ was far more intense, such that his clothes did not conceal his glory, but rather were made dazzlingly white and bright as a result. Jesus is the greater Moses in that he shines forth greater glory. And the third reason I'll give this morning for why Jesus is the true and better Moses is that Jesus is a true, better, and greater prophet. Moses was one of, if not the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And before his death, Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And that is what God the Father says from within the cloud to the three disciples on that mountain in Luke 9. Verse 35 of Luke 9 says, this is what the Lord says, "And a voice came out from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" When God says, "Listen to him," he is almost assuredly referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, especially with Moses being present and all this motif, all this connection between Jesus and Moses in this passage. He almost assuredly is identifying Jesus as the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15. And so Jesus, who is God the Son, and who is himself God, when he speaks, when he opens his mouth, he is declaring and proclaiming God's word. That is exactly what the prophets of the Old Testament did. They were mouthpieces of God. And so Jesus is the true, better, and greater prophet. The prophet like Moses, that Moses himself prophesied about before his death. And so our first implication from our passage this morning is that Christ is the true and greater Moses. Secondly, our second implication, we must listen to Jesus the prophet. God the Father identifies Jesus as his son, which has divine and messianic implications as we read from Psalm 2. He is also identified as my chosen one, which is a reference to Isaiah 42:1, in which that exact terminology is used. In that passage, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, it is a passage that prophesies and points to the ministry of the Messiah, who is referred to as the Chosen One. And then, as we just saw, God identifies Jesus as the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15, and this prophet like Moses was frequently referred to by the Jews as being the Messiah. They anticipated that the prophet like Moses would be the Messiah who would rescue them. And so, God the Father is clearly indicating and identifying in three separate ways that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. This is God's endorsement of Jesus, so to speak. The chosen one who has come to save God's people and lead them in an exodus from their enslavement to their sin. But God the Father is not only identifying Jesus as the Messiah, he's also commanding the disciples to listen to him. There is much that the disciples need to learn about Jesus. There is a lot that they do not yet understand and require instruction from Jesus. And they need to know that Jesus is the way, the only way to the Father. Now, in the same way that God commanded the disciples to listen to Jesus, we too, as Jesus' disciples, must listen to Jesus, the Son, the Chosen One, the prophet like Moses. We must listen and obey Jesus even when it is unpopular. We must listen to and obey Jesus even when it will lead to persecution or to our reception being damaged. We must listen to and obey Jesus even when it is not easy, showing humble, sacrificial love to your neighbor, to a fellow brother and sister in Christ, is not always easy. Talking with and developing relationships with someone other than those whom you normally associate with can be hard. But we must listen to and obey Jesus' command to love one another as we love ourselves. We must obey his teaching to show that we are Christians by how we love one another. We must listen to and obey Jesus even when it is uncomfortable. Telling others about Jesus or sharing about our faith, how we came to know the Lord, might be the hardest, most uncomfortable thing you do. But Jesus commands us to do it. And so we must listen and obey him. As Jesus' disciples, we must listen to Jesus the Son, the Chosen One, the prophet like Moses. Third implication from our passage. Jesus is the presence of God with us. Jesus is the presence of God with us. When the divine cloud left, and the voice of God finished speaking from that cloud, did the presence of God leave too? No. Because it says that Jesus was still there. The Apostle John wrote in John 1:14, the Word, that is Jesus, whom John referred to as God in John 1:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, or lived among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son begotten from the Father. Jesus is God in the flesh, who came down to be with his people. And since Jesus is God, then wherever Jesus is, so the presence of God is there also. But God's continual presence through Christ is not limited to the disciples back when Jesus walked the earth physically. Rather, God's presence is continually with believers today in two very real ways. First, in the Spirit of God, that is, in the Holy Spirit, which dwells in and resides in the hearts of true believers. And secondly, in the reality that true believers are united with Christ. In a real sense, we are in Christ, who is himself God. And so in that capacity, we are always with God. And so in these two ways, God's presence is always with genuine followers of Christ. Wherever you are, no matter how dark the path may be, no matter how much suffering and pain you are enduring, no matter how much heartache you are experiencing, no matter how much anxiety or depression is suffocating you, no matter how much loneliness is oppressing you, God is always with you. Jesus is the presence of God with us. Amen. Implication 4. Be in awestruck silence in his presence. I pray that this reality, that the presence of God is always with us, I pray that this reality would lead us to at times just sit in awestruck silence. We would do well to learn from Peter, John, and James and how they encountered and their encounter with the divine presence. Their encounter with the Almighty took their breath away, and they were stunned into reverent silence. I speak from experience, and I'm sure you would agree with me as well, that sitting in this sort of silence is difficult, painfully difficult at times. We are fine with talking with God through prayer, which is great, and I encourage everyone here to spend time daily in prayer, continually throughout the day with the Lord. But we would all, myself included, I think, be blessed and helped by simply being still in God's presence and acknowledging that He is God. Perhaps try this week to spend just one minute a day in silence before God. Then maybe next week, spend 1 minute and 30 seconds in God's presence in silence. And keep going, building a tolerance or ability to be able to sit for longer periods of silence in the presence of God. I hope to do that this week, and I want to encourage you to join me in that. Be in awestruck silence before the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Last implication. Rejoice in this sneak peek of future glory. Rejoice in this sneak peek of future glory. When Peter, John, and James, what Peter, James, John, What Peter, James, and John, there you go, saw on the mountain was a preview of future glory that awaits them in heaven. It's a preview of how we too, in the future, will shine forth with glory. When Christ returns and judges the living and the dead, and ushers in the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the age, we believers will be given new resurrection bodies. And with these new resurrection bodies that are completely free from sin and suffering and corruption, we will shine for the glory of God. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the presence, in the kingdom of their Father." One day in heaven, all genuine believers will be transfigured and will gloriously shine in the presence of God. And that's one preview of the future glory that awaits us in heaven that we see in our passage this morning. This passage is also a sneak peek of the glory of Christ that we will behold in heaven. We will see Jesus in the full display of His glory, not just a partial glory that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not like the glimpses of glory that we see today, we will see the unfiltered, totally unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His full splendor. Language is simply inadequate to describe how beautiful and majestic and precious and lovely that sight will be. Take a look at Ezekiel 1 for Ezekiel grasping at straws to describe what the glory of God looked like. Brothers and sisters, we will literally need new resurrection bodies and new resurrection eyes in order to not be blinded by His glory that far outshines the sun. We will bask in the light of His glory for all eternity. Oh, how utterly awesome and wonderful it will be to behold the full glory and splendor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And finally, this passage is a preview of the intimate presence we will experience with God. Revelation 21 tells us that the dwelling place of God will be with men, and he will be so close that he will even personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. On that day in future glory, we will experience the presence of God in a way that is beyond our imaginations. Oh, church, may we rejoice in this preview of future glory. May we think about this future reality, especially in hard times and times of despair and in times of suffering. And may it cause our hearts to sing with joy. We will shine like the sun in his presence. We will behold the full, unfiltered, unrestrained glory of Christ, and we will intimately be in the presence of God forever and ever. Hallelujah! Give thanks to him, praise him, magnify his name. Remind yourself of this most joyous future reality that awaits God's people. Rejoice in this sneak peek of future glory. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that this passage has given you a fresh perspective on Christ that leads you to love him and delight in him more. I pray that you've caught a greater glimpse of Christ that causes you to glorify and magnify his name. And I pray that as you behold him in his glory, in his splendor, in his power, that you would be led to joyfully listen and obey him. I pray that you would know him as the true and better Moses, who has led in a greater exodus from our enslavement to sin and death. And if you are here this morning and you don't know him as your deliverer, you don't know him as your savior, then I pray that your eyes would be opened, that God would cause your eyes to open to see and behold his glory, that God would open up your ears to hear the gospel, that God would soften your heart to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would repent of your sins, and that you too would trust in Christ. And I pray that our hearts would sing with joy as we look forward to the future glory that awaits us in heaven. Would this glorious future reality flood our present day thoughts and encourage us to follow Jesus and suffer for his name's sake? Brothers and sisters, continually set your gaze on the glory of God the Son. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we gaze upon you and your glory. And we ask, Father, that we would not be so fixated on the things of this world, the temporary things of this world that are fleeting and fading in their glory. Would we instead fix our eyes upon you, Christ? Would we delight in you? Would we worship you? And would we seek to follow after you closely? Would you help us, God, to be your instruments, to spread your good news to those who are still sitting in darkness? Would we be mirrors that reflect your glory so that others would behold your magnificence? Help us, Father, to be a people who glorify your name. Help us to behold you in your glory and to delight in you and worship you and love you more. Give us a greater capacity to that end, we pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we pray these things, Christ, in your mighty name. Amen.